If you have, and you probably do in your Bible, you probably have a little heading, Third Missionary Journey, just before or just above verse 23. You know that Paul's will make three missionary journeys. He just completed his second one, having been at Corinth for 18 months, and then he makes his way down to Jerusalem and eventually to Caesarea and Antioch. And then he spends some time there, and then he goes out on a third journey, which will be picked up more specifically in chapter 19. But it's going to be a very different missionary journey in that he's going to spend the vast majority of that time in one place, the city of Ephesus. He'll spend about 3 years in that city preaching and teaching. But as he does, the word of God will go out and prevail and throughout all the region. And it's a great and wonderful moment. But while many churches will be encouraged and some will be visited, the real emphasis of this third missionary journey is more of a work done in one particular place, but blesses out like the ripples of a rock dropped in a pond to reach out through an entire area. And so we are mentioned, it's just simply mentioned in passing that he is going up to the Galatian region and strengthening the disciples. But then Luke brings us back to this man named Apollos. And again, as I was preparing for this, I'm thinking, well, what do we do with this? What's the great idea that we can have here? I'm not totally sure the ideas. There's a lot of different things that we can do. Some of it we can help us better understand some of the early chapters of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, because you remember the debates that are going on in that church. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. There's certainly some helpful ideas in terms of understanding the distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. But I want to focus more upon the man himself and see what we can learn and to be encouraged. First of all, we're given quite a bunch of information about him. He was born a Jew. He's ethnically a Jew who, I believe the passage makes clear, he has come to saving faith. He would be like Paul or Peter or John, someone who was born and raised a Jew, but has come to faith. He comes from a city named Alexandria, which at this particular time of history would be the second largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome itself. As Athens was the kind of the intellectual and cultural heartbeat of the Greek Empire, Alexandria becomes the intellectual center and cultural center of Rome. At this particular time, there is a library there of over 400,000 books, they estimate. The kind of place that the Beatties would love to take a vacation to and read and enjoy. When he and Sarah on a recent vacation, they actually went to some libraries. I go to hot dog stands, they go to libraries. That shows you the difference. And there's some great learned people that will come out of there, both before and after. But one of the prior ones who would have been actually alive at the time that Apollos is alive is a man named Philo. The city of Alexandria had a very large Jewish population. The city itself is about 250,000 people, they estimate. So think, Fargo, Moorhead, and surrounding area. That's a pretty substantial city when you think about it in the time. It was the center of Hellenistic Judaism. That means Jews that have been greatly influenced by Greek culture. It's the location in which the Septuagint is prepared. For those of you who are not familiar with the word Septuagint, the Jews, after the exile, had translated the Hebrew into Greek, and 70 scholars in 70 days is kind of the historical lore. I don't know if it's true or not. But the Septuagint becomes the standard of the Bible for the all the way up at least into the time of Christ. Many of the quotations that Jesus will make in the Gospels are quotations from the Septuagint. So that takes place in Alexandria. But there's also this man I mentioned, Philo. And Philo, being a Hellenistic Jew, was kind of one of the key intellectual figures in the world at the time on things religious, on things political, and other subjects. He was himself a great writer and rhetorician. And it's possible, we don't know for certain, but given the comments that are made about Apollos, he may in fact have been a disciple of Philo. And if he was, that would be huge. Some of you young people, when you're thinking about going off to college or graduate school, one of the most important things that you will ever determine is not just your major. Everybody puts the emphasis upon the major. What's your major? And most college students change their major 2, 3, 4, 5 times. But a lot of it will have to do with who you study under. And who you study under will have more impact upon you and how you look at things than just about anything else. To find the kind of man or woman or group of men or women that are true scholars. As I think back at my seminary days, I have in my mind much clearer pictures and memories of conversations, comments, actions, reactions of professors than I may have of their teaching. Not to say I don't remember their teaching, but I can't remember a particular lecture as well as I can remember a particular action or response or conversation. But to these days, I mean, that was back in the 80s. That's a long time ago. And I could recount to you very specific things that have shaped me and continue to shape me. And if Apollos was a student of Philo, that would have been a significant thing. And that is in God's providence itself. The time in which you were born, the location in which you were born, the resources that you have in terms of being able to go and study in a particular place. And so, young people and parents, I encourage you to be thinking about that stuff. Just don't pick the school because they have your favorite football team. You know, I tell people that I put the Arizona State football team into my will. I've required that when I die that they will supply the pallbearers so they can let me down one last time. You know, don't pick a school based upon favorite colors or favorite city or that's where mom and dad went. But to prayerfully consider how you might be prepared to be useful in the hands of God. So Apollos is from a Jew, raised a Jew, comes to faith at some time. We're not told when. He was born and raised in Alexandria, and we're told that he is an eloquent man. By the phrase "eloquent man" is a little bit of a difficult phrase to translate. I think eloquent man is an adequate one. I'm not prepared to be able to be critical of it. It simply can mean also he's stressing, as the rest of the text will. He's powerful in speech. He's a man of, you could literally translate it, a man of words. A man of words. A man who knows how to put together words. I remember listening to a conversation. I think I've used this as a sermon illustration before, but the founder of the National Review magazine was being interviewed by a reporter from some news outlet in San Francisco. And as he was speaking, the founding editor said, blah, 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 and they used the word irenic, not ironic, but ironic. And the reporter didn't know the word. And he stopped him and said, "Why did you use the word ironic, and what does it mean?" Well, it means peaceful. It comes from a Greek word, irene, peace. And this is what blew me away. And the author said, "Well, why didn't you just say peace? Why'd you use this word, ironic?" And he said, "Because ironic fit the rhythm of my sentence better than the word peace does." Now, I was told that you need to think about what you're going to say before you speak. I don't always live up to that. But I was told that that would be a good way. My junior high geometry teacher had up on the board every day, put your brain in gear before you engage your mouth. But I never would have thought, and I cannot think so quickly as to think in a casual conversation or interview, the words and how they fit together in terms of the rhythm of a sentence. I suspect that most of you likewise don't feel that. But Apollos is this eloquent man. When he speaks, the words are carefully chosen. They're beautiful words. They're put together well. Every word fits into the sentence. And he is mighty in the Scriptures. And he's not only mighty in the Scriptures, meaning he knows the word. He had been, in verse 25, instructed, thoroughly instructed in the ways of the Lord. He was a man who could speak well. He was a man who understood the Scriptures. He was a man who had been instructed in the way of the Lord, meaning probably the idea of how Jesus fits into redemptive history. Some people who are critical of singing the Psalms, for example, one of the criticisms people have is they'll say, "Well, Jesus isn't in them." Or, in my mind, even more silly, "The name of Jesus isn't in them." People make that argument, and some people who make that argument think they're pretty smart. But they're obviously no Apollos. They have not been thoroughly instructed in the way of the Lord, in that Jesus himself tells us in Luke 24 that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were all about him. He will rebuke the Pharisees in the Gospel of John for saying, you read Moses, you search Moses, but Moses wrote of me. If you understood Moses, you would respond to me very differently. The Bible is a revelation of God and His eternal work, eternal meaning from eternity to eternity, which is brought about in and through the person of Christ. We even confess every Lord's Day, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. But did you ever question that the next, and what goes on to say, and in the one Lord Jesus Christ, who made all things, who created all things? God the Father, who's the creator of all things, works in and through the Lord Jesus Christ to make those things. And Hebrews tells us that it's through the word of His power that Jesus holds all those things together. And we're told by Paul that all the things in heaven and earth were made by Him, by Christ, and for Him. And so you have in the Scriptures this beautiful symmetry between the Godhead working together to bring about a creation of the world, the history of the world, the redemption for the world by the will of the Father in and through the person of Christ. And when Apollos is, we're told, is eloquent in the way of the Lord, he would have understood what Jesus meant in Luke 24, that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms speak of me. To be able to, this is often used as a criticism of Spurgeon. It might be fair or unfair, I don't know. But Spurgeon sometimes has summarized by saying he could read a verse of the Bible and make a beeline to the cross. Doesn't matter what the verse is, he can get you to the cross in a hurry. Which isn't a bad way of doing things, I suppose. But he could do that from any verse in the Old Testament as well as the New. Do we know our Bibles well enough to find Christ there? Not in some weird, kinky way of, you know, but in sound understanding. Apollos could. So he understood, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Being fervent in spirit, probably all of your translations have the word spirit with a small s. And this again is another phrase that's a little difficult to understand. It could mean that he was fervent in spirit, meaning he's passionate. He gets excited. One of the things I always want to be is, I want to be cool. I don't mean cool like as in hip, but cool as in, I've always respected the men in my life who, doesn't matter what's happening, they're cool, they're quiet, they're thinking, they're reflecting, and they're able to speak wise words. I'm not so much. I'm more of the reactionary guy. I want to, you said what? You can't say that, you know, and kind of, and I get excited and impassioned and I, when sometimes when I preach, you've heard me, I get loud and excited about certain things. And that might be what the phrase here means, that when Paulus preached, he was unlike Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, I've read that when he preached, he often had his hands in his pockets and he would read from a manuscript, rarely looking up. And oftentimes when he looked up, it's only because he wanted to settle the congregation down because they were responding a little too excitedly to what he was saying. Apollos is not that. That's what it could mean. I think it should be a capital S, in part because the way Luke pens it, it says fervent in the Spirit, definite article there, which would not be necessary. And so I think he is fervent in spirit, meaning he has the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has gifted him. The Spirit of God providentially has given him these wonderful things of being a Jew who comes to faith, being born in Alexandria, possibly a student of Philo, having people who were able to help him be mighty in the Scriptures and instructing them in the way of the Lord. These are all wonderful, rich things the Spirit of God has done to prepare him to be the man he is in this moment. And when he's able to, he's able in verse 26 to be, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And in verse 28, he was powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And again, by the Scriptures, you need to think the Old Testament, because the New Testament has not yet been written, or only at least very, the earliest of all books, like Thessalonians. So this is really an amazing young man. Powerful in the Scriptures, powerful in his ability to refute. He's eloquent. He understands logic and rhetoric. He can speak back. As Titus tells us in Titus 1, that an elder needs to be able to refute those who disagree, need to refute them with sound doctrine. It's one thing to know the truth, and to know sound doctrine, to know the Scriptures. And it's another thing to be able to speak well and to answer other people, to anticipate their objections, to see through their objections, to see that their objections are often not the thing they're actually saying, but something else that lies behind it. And Apollos was all those things. What an amazing man. Wouldn't have been wonderful to hear him. Too bad sermon audio didn't exist back then. Although we'd have to learn Hebrew or Greek to listen to him, but maybe Aramaic. But he's quite the guy. But in all of that, he wasn't perfect. Notice what it says. He was, in verse 25, he was being fervent in the Spirit and speaking and teaching accurate the things of Christ, concerning Christ, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, this Luke gives us this situation because he's setting up some things that are going to happen in chapter 19 when Paul comes upon some people who were baptized with the baptism of John and not the name of Christ. Though I think that there's a difference between Apollos and these people in chapter 19, but we'll get to that another day. But what appears to be happening here is that his education, while vast and wonderful, isn't perfect. And he needed to have some further explanation given to him. In verse 26, it says, "And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, I think there's some encouraging things for us in that. One is that none of us are perfect in what we know. We're always needing to learn and to grow. By way of contrast, I remember a man who I don't really respect all that much, but he was respected in the congregation. And this is a church that many years ago in a different state and time in my life, and a controversy was brewing. And this man stood up with all comfort, said, "I read through the Bible once," as if that's all it took. How different that man was, an educated man, professionally a doctor, to a woman that was in our church in California that I've mentioned many times, Esther Hughes. I knew Esther. Linda and I met Esther when she was already in her 90s. She was the daughter of a pastor, had come to faith and spent her whole life going to church, loved the church, married and buried two very godly men who loved the Lord and loved the Scriptures. And when she came to our church, she would never have been exposed to, at least in a positive way, but maybe in no way at all, anything that you have been exposed to in terms of the sovereign grace of the gospel and what sometimes is called Calvinism. And I remember one Sunday, I was just coming into the Reformed understanding of these things, so, you know, I'm talking about it all the time, you know, read a verse, "Jesus wept and make us beeline, not to the cross like Spurgeon, but to the 5 points of Calvinism somehow." You know how it goes, the so-called cage theory or stage or whatever. And she was hearing things she had never heard before. And rather than being resistant to them, she said, "Pastor, I need to go home and study these things." She's 90-something. And she went out and bought some books, read them, and she came back, I don't remember now, a month, two, three later, and says, "You know, I think I'm a Calvinist." At 90-some years of age, she was still learning and growing and understanding, even though she had sat under the teaching of the Word literally for decades. And I think it's important for us to understand, one, that we can be really well-educated, like Apollos, gifted in our preaching. We should never get to the place of, "I know what I need to know and there's no more to learn." We should all be excited about wanting to know. I was asked earlier today, what's my goal for the coming year? And I said, to sin less. And the response was, well, I guess you already violated your new. But my goal is I want to know the Word of God better this time next year than I know it today. If you allow me, I don't mean to do it this way, but it was, you know, Brother Michael reminded you all that we've got next week, we're beginning an evening service. Instead of teaching through the Heidelberg Catechism this year, we're going to do our the chapter, an entire chapter of our confession on the church, and we're supplying Sunday school teaching times for us to go through the doctrine of the church. And we're doing this in part, and I was telling Michael the other day, I blame him for this, and I mean that as a positive compliment. One of the things he brings to the table for us is this love for this, the historical theology. A few years back, he, Mark, and I read through four books, maybe five, really covering, loosely covering 1620 to 1650, loosely, about debates and discussions about the nature of the church going on in London. And part of what we're doing this coming year is a result of the fruit of that. I got so excited. So many questions I'd had for years, for decades, were being answered, and 1,000 more questions being raised. You think you know the church? You think we know the doctrine of the church? We don't. None of us do. As I've told you on other occasions, what verse of the Bible can you get to where you said, there's nothing more here to learn? We've reached the depths of this passage, or this doctrine, or this command. The church is the bride of Christ. Those of you who were married, think back to the day in which you got married and the joy and the excitement you had over your bride. We're told in Ephesians, Jesus cherishes her and nourishes her. And all that he does is to present her blameless and without spot or wrinkle. Jesus loves the church. Do we love the church? Do we see the church as lovable? Do we see the church as simply a thing that we go to once a week or maybe twice a week? Then you go home. That's the church. We did the church. We went to church. We did church. We even speak that way. Yeah, we did church this morning. I don't know that Jesus would ever speak of, oh, I did church. He loves church. The church is his bride. He gave himself for the church. Do we love the church that way? What is the church? And as I've said on other occasions, we want to organize the church around the mind of Christ. If Jesus loves the church and nourishes the church, he's building the church, don't we want our local church to resemble that? And how would you know if it did? How would you know if it doesn't? We know from the book of Revelation, there were seven churches who thought they were doing pretty well, and only six of them were, and one was a synagogue of Satan. So, Apollos, while he was eloquent, he was fervent, or he was mighty in the Scriptures, he was fervent in the Spirit of the Lord, he was teaching and speaking accurate the things concerning Jesus, he needed further instruction and explanation, and so do we. So do I. And what we're doing with this class is really an outgrowth of the joy that we had of discovering some of these things together and wanting the rest of us to know. And we've even have begun a foundation to help instruct other churches in some of these things. As they say now, you don't know what you don't know. And one of the things we don't know well is the church. So we hope to do that. But it says in verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And isn't that interesting? He's deficient in his understanding of baptism, but that didn't hold him back from being bold. And just because somebody says something boldly and powerfully and confidently and eloquently doesn't mean they're right. You need to be able to listen analytically, critically, not critically as in, yeah, rah, but critically as in, what is he saying? And is it true? That kind of thing. Like the Bereans, who were thinking analytically and critically of Paul, And going back, having heard him speak, as we saw, they went and searched the Scriptures to see if it's true. You should be doing that every Lord's Day. Doesn't matter who's in the pulpit. What's being said, true. In the one of the books I have in my library, Christ and Architecture, and I always thought this would be kind of fun to do. I didn't know how it fit in here. If we had to do this again, I would change a lot of things in here. But a lot of Reformed churches, somewhere up here, would be a desk. And there would be the Scriptures and the Confessions on the desk. And the elders would all sit there thinking of passages like 1 Corinthians 14, testing the preaching of the Word. So that whoever's preaching, the elders are sitting and analyzing. Is it true? Is it right? Is it faithful? Because we all need to be corrected and to have a deeper understanding. But notice what Priscilla and Aquila did. They took him aside. They took him aside. They didn't rebuke him in public. And I'm sad. I'm saddened when you see so much going on now in podcasts, for example. I don't listen to a lot of podcasts. I know I'm probably the last guy in the world to be convinced of the benefit of podcasts. And there are some benefits, I acknowledge. But when it comes to religious groups, so often the podcasts have become very negative and trying to expose the teaching errors of other people publicly. That's not how you address these things. If I were king of the day, the first thing that would go would be the internet and all podcasts. People in India don't need to be hearing what I'm preaching today. Priscilla and Aquila did not get on their podcast and say, you know, we were listening to this great young preacher. Oh, he's great. He's mighty. But, you know, he's really deficient. We need to let the rest of the world know exactly how Apollos is a little deficient. You know, he doesn't even get baptism right. That's not what they do. They take him aside. And they address him. And explain to him the way of God more accurately. And there's at least two things there. One is their humility in going to him in private and explaining things, probably taking him home and having a good meal together and discussing things, but also the teachability of Apollos. He was willing to learn. He was willing to be corrected. I think sometimes in our way we do things, we measure spirituality by knowledge. It's kind of like in high school, we measured spirituality by how many questions, true, false, and multiple choice questions you got right on a test. You know, you had your test, had 100 questions, 50 of them true, false, 50 of them multiple choice, and you got 100. You're smart. The next person next to you only got 80%. Not as smart. Don't we do it that way? But the person who got the 80% might actually understand the information enough to use it. The person who got the 100% has no clue how to use it. Now who's the smart one? Right? And we bring that into the church. Oh, he went to Bible school. Or he went to seminary. He knows Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, French, Russian, and all sorts of other languages. He's really smart. And I've got my Bible all marked up with Bible verses highlighted and underlined and notes in the margin. I've read Owen, Calvin, Murray. Oh, smart. And we make this connection between spirituality and having right answers. And the reason why I highlight that is because there's a danger there, and the danger is I can't be teachable when I've adopted that type of thinking. I can't be teachable because to admit that I'm deficient in my understanding of baptism, such as Apollos, would be to bring into question my spirituality. We think that way. Not so much up here in the frontal lobes, but in the back of our heads. We just assume the most spiritual among us are the ones who have the best answers. And so I never want to say anything publicly. I never want to be exposed. I don't want anybody to tell me I'm wrong. I don't want anybody to show me I'm wrong. And I see this happen in terms of pastors and how people view pastors. Most of you love me. Some of you like me. Some of you are praying for glory to come. But those of you who love me or like me, you might say, but Pastor Doug says this. And then 20 years from now, you find out that Pastor Doug was wrong. And you have a hard time accepting this new understanding. Unlike Esther Hughes, who had a new understanding in the 90s and was willing to go read and think about it. Oh, I can't accept that Pastor Doug was wrong because he was such a godly man. And so you become unteachable because you've adopted this understanding that spirituality is measured by what people know. Pastor Doug he's a spiritual man, therefore what he said was right. Or you make it personal. I can't be wrong, because if I'm wrong, maybe I'm not a good believer. But all of us are wrong. All of us need maturity. All of us need growth. All of us need a deeper understanding of the things of God. And I suspect when we get to glory, we're going to still continue to need to know a lot of things. Think about perfection. I remember this is a question that was raised by one of my professors in college. Is perfection a static state? I think most of us immediately jump to, yeah, if it's perfect, how could it improve? Can you improve upon perfection? That's kind of the way we think. Really? Are you sure? We do know from 1 John 3, the moment we see Christ, we will be like Him. We'll be perfectly conformed to Him. But God is infinite, and we will still be finite. In heaven, we will still be finite. We will still have a finite understanding of God. Will that understanding of God in glory be stagnant? So whatever you have, the moment you're perfected, that's all there is. You finite creature now conform to the image of Christ. Whatever you know of God, the moment you're perfected, that's all you're ever going to know of God. If the finite cannot comprehend exhaustively the infinite, wouldn't we be in all eternity growing deeper and deeper in our understanding of God now without the limitations that we have in this age? Our spirituality isn't based on the information we know, our ability to articulate it. Our spirituality is grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our grace-given faith to believe Him. I'm not saying we shouldn't know more. I'm saying quite the opposite. We do need to know more, right? We just don't want to get caught up in thinking, well, I know enough. I don't have any more to learn. So they helped him to know God, the way of God, more accurately. And there's not a person in this room, including myself or Pastor Beatty, who don't need to know the way more accurately. We all do. And that's part of what we're doing this coming year in terms of one specific thing. Verse 27 says, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was greatly helped. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. A couple things very quickly. Though I think this is early in the book of Acts, and I don't want to overstate this case, because I think this is still, book of Acts is transitional, things are still forming and whatever. But notice he wanted to go across to Achaia, but he didn't, without the encouragement and a letter from the disciples there in Ephesus. Sending letters has become a lost art in the church because we don't love the church, because we don't value the church. Some people come and go from one church to another. I've known people who have left this church and have maintained friends with them. And I say, well, what church are you going to? Now, they go, well, I'm going to this church. Then 6 months later, they're going to this church. And then a little bit later, they're going to that church. And some of these people I've known been to 5, 6, 7 churches since they left here. And a lot of people think that's not a problem. You know, the churches kind of come and go, whatever. No, that's not biblical. They joined the church. They were named at the congregation. And so, to receive somebody, if they're a member of another church, that church, and they need to move here for some reason, the church should send a letter. This is a brother or a sister in good standing. But when it's especially important when it comes to preaching. I shouldn't just show up in a town and say, hey, I'm a preacher. I preached once, twice. I used to be a pastor of a church. I can be your pastor. No, that be sent out by a church with letters. And this man has been appointed by the congregation, acknowledging the Spirit of God. Or in fact, our confession even makes this statement in the chapter we'll be studying, chapter 26, paragraph 11. Although it's incumbent upon the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not particularly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit. Here's Apollos, gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit. For it, for the preaching of the word, and improved and called by the church, may and ought to perform the preaching of the word. Apollos is a man who has been fitted by the Spirit. We rehearsed some of those things. But it wasn't just that he had his own personal resume and he handed it to them, see who I am. The church recognized that, and so it says in verse 27, the brethren encouraged him. He wanted to go and preach the gospel another. He wanted to be involved in some type of mission work of some sort or evangelistic work. And the church encouraged him. Yes, we see you as gifted in this way. And they sent letters to say to those churches he would go to, this man has been recognized as set apart by the Spirit of God, gifted for the preaching of God's word. And so he was received. There is no Lone Ranger Christian. I can just get up and go and someplace over here and start a new church totally on my own. I mean, I guess I could. You could. But you shouldn't. Because churches are interdependent upon. There is one church. One Catholic Holy Apostolic Church. And if we were going to start a new church, that's not a new church that's independent and random and out there doing its own thing. It's part of the Church of Christ. And as gifted as Apollos was, with the pedigree that he had, the instruction that he had, the additional training that he had, the spirit that he had, the eloquence he had, it was still with the encouragement of the church and with letters that he went to extend his ministry where he had not gone before. And that is something we ought to take seriously. And in closing, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Luke does not forget to mention that salvation, saving faith, is a work of grace. It's not based upon the eloquence of the preacher. It's not based solely upon the education of the preacher. He helped. How was he? He was able to use his gift. Apollos was able to use his gifts and greatly help those who the grace of God was already resting upon to believe. All of salvation is a work of grace. All of salvation is God working in and through imperfect people like Apollos or you or me. Salvation is always a work of God through imperfect vessels to save imperfect vessels by the grace of God through the preaching and the hearing of the word. And so Luke quickly adds, he helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He used all of his gifts and abilities and all of the grace of God to preach Christ from the Scriptures, to exalt Christ, who Moses wrote about, who the prophets spoke about, who David sang about. And he was able to do it wonderfully, powerfully, publicly. And when those things come together in the context of God's grace working and moving in the preaching and hearing of the Word, great things happen. So there's a lot here in this passage, just thinking about this man. We should all the more, as I said earlier, be careful about the decisions we make and make full use of the providences that God provides for us and where we are born, to whom we are born, and where we're educated. Learn well. Educate yourself. Use your opportunities well. Don't choose based upon temporal things, but look for the future. Look for the opportunity to serve God and to work things for the kingdom of God. Know the Word, but understand that no matter how well you know the Word, you need to know it more. You need to know it more deeply, more correctly. And may we so prize the church that we would not just want to be random and just do our own thing, be Lone Ranger Christians, but to be part of the one true church and encourage one another as acknowledging part of the ministry of the congregation, part of the way that God the Father has treated His Son in giving the Son all authority to call and to organize the church. Jesus has turned and given to the church the responsibility and the ability to recognize gifted men for ministry, setting them aside for a particular work. And that's no small thing. And it has a lot of requirements to it. How well do you know somebody? How well do you know the Word? How well do you know gifts? How well do you know the marks of grace? The congregation needs to be able to do those things. And so, a lot here from this wonderful, wonderful passage. May God give us encouragement to value and to prize a man such as Apollos and how God used him powerfully, wonderfully in the building up of the church and how the church was a part of what was going on in his life, both in helping him be more equipped and speak more accurately and affirming him and participating in the sending of him that others might also be built up. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage where you reveal to us this man named Apollos, who we know so little about and yet so much can be said. We pray, Lord, that you would use us in our lives, individually and collectively, as families and as a church, to be thinking about how we might be useful to you, not just today, but in the days ahead, the decades ahead, as long as you grant us life. And grant us, Father, a constant teachable spirit that we might learn more and more the Word, that we might a year from now be able to say we more accurately understand the way of God. Grant us these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.